look at this passage. Do have Romans 8 open. That'd be appreciated. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to the conclusion of this chapter and this marvellous summing up that Paul gives of what he has been saying before. We pray that these words, and these are words which perhaps if we've been Christians for many years, are very familiar to us. We pray because this is written and caused to be written by your Holy Spirit. Because it is your very words, that these would be living words to us. And however familiar they are, we would see something that would encourage us, would enrich us, maybe rebuke us, and teach us to trust you and to look to you more and more as we go into this new year. Amen. Well, it's been a little while since we've been in Romans. Of course, Christmas tends to derail the teaching in some ways. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we look at the birth of our Lord and Saviour, but we have to take a break from what we've been doing. So we're coming back to Romans, so we need a little bit of time to orientate ourselves before we go too far. Basically, what we've had in chapter 8 is Paul focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason he does this starts back in chapter 6. We saw back in chapter 6, our identity is in Jesus Christ. Just a couple of verses, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We were therefore buried with him, that's Jesus, through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Okay, well, and so far, good. But then Paul focuses on the fact there's a battle going on. We struggle. We still struggle with sin. The old Adam is still present within us. And we get this cry, really, of anguish from Paul in chapter 7, verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not what I want to do. This I keep on doing. There's a struggle going on. But then we get to chapter 8 and we see that we have life through the Holy Spirit. And verses 8, 2 to 4. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Right, there we have it. We have, in a sense, the cavalry comes in, the Holy Spirit. We are enabled. Okay. But what does that actually mean for us now? What did it mean for those Roman Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, in the hostile environment they were living in? We often talk about investing time and money in something, don't we? What do we mean by that? We put our focus into it. It may be that we're doing it in some way for security for our future and our family's future. It may be we're doing it as a hobby or something for our own gratification. Well, here's the surprising thing. Paul, in effect, says that God is putting his time, investing his time in you. But who benefits? Not God, you do. You are the ones who will benefit from all the Lord is doing in you. So what do we see in this passage? Well, the first thing we see, we've got 3 points. And the first one is God claims. God claims. God is working for good in all things. We're people of temperament, aren't we? We like an easy life. We like it when things go smoothly. We like to see some form of success. Do you know, I don't think I've ever really experienced that in my ministry. It'll be 19 years this year. I'm coming up to the big 20 in ministry. Can you believe that? I don't think I've ever experienced it smoothly. I was my first church. Church that grew tremendously. God was very gracious. God was very merciful. The problems in leadership there. It was a nightmare. It was hard work. It was limited support. People were being converted, but there was nothing. It felt sometimes like tracing me against the world. It was a mess in many ways. But it was a glorious mess because God was working and people were being baptized and people were being saved and the church grew tremendously. The ministry here, which now exceeds that by some years, good support, people keen to learn, keen for teaching, keen to reach the unconverted. And yet it's been a steady grind, hasn't it? It's been that almost, you know, the psalmist cry, Lord, how long? You see, that actually, interesting way to start the sermon, but that actually is the Christian life. It's never easy. It's never easy because you'll find yourselves at loggerheads with the world. You'll find attacks coming from the most unexpected places. And yet, here's the thing. God claims. We know that in all things, this is verse 28, God works for good in those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He's working in those who love him. Whatever is going on around them. And can I hammer that home? Because really, in the West, we like things comfortable. We expect a level of prosperity. We expect certain things we just expect. You know, I was thinking back to when I was growing up. You know, what's seen as the norm or expectation now certainly wasn't when I was growing up, when I was younger. The comfort we expect now, you just didn't have then. But we get so used to it, we get so pampered, we expect things to be easy. That's why the wealth and health and prosperity gospel is so popular. I mean, the dark side, of course, is that there's a huge fallout from it because it doesn't deliver. But here's the thing, isn't it? We want an easy life. But here's the thing. If we love God, we benefit. So who benefits? Well, it's key, isn't it? Those who love the Lord. Those who look to him in each and everything. And this is something we have to understand very clearly today. One of the things, perhaps you've heard it a little bit much from me. I apologise for that, but I'll say it again. Because it's important. Sadly today, just because a building has church outside or a cross on it, does not mean it's full of believers. You know, what does it mean to love the Lord? And I think this is important. It sounds kind of crazy, really, that we should have to unpack that part of the verse. But I think we do. Well, I'm going to say this. Do we love God? And by God, I mean what we see in his word. Or do we love an idea of God? Because that is what's becoming so popular in this day and age, an idea of God. The God that's never angry. The God who will accept everyone, whatever they're like. My brother, we'll be going to see him sometime soon. And they have a... I have a pretense for watching Hallmark movies, but one of the things my brother says that often comes up in them is listen to your heart, which is the worst kind of advice known to man, isn't it? Because we know Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. The moment we start to say and depart from Scripture and say, my God does this, well, we're not worshipping the God of the Bible, are we? Do we love God as he is on the page? Because this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a God who condemns sin. But a God who is, as we see rather wonderfully, is going to enable his people. You see, God claims because the church is God's long-term investment. Verse 29, that phrase we got there, to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's what Paul wants for that group of Christians in Rome. They are to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, which means what Jesus taught. And look at the benefits of that. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And the picture here is, again, this wonderful picture of Christ just being the first. The benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, which Paul has spoken about so far, are ours, and we will be conformed by them. This is one of the things that Paul's been saying back in 6, that we were baptized into his death, we identify with it, therefore we identify with his resurrection. This renewal, this remaking. So God claims, doesn't he? And this is a big challenge for us because this teaches us we're being changed. And so one of the things I'd like to challenge us all on this new year is about personal growth. There's a lot of stuff that comes up at the start of New Year's, isn't there? You know, there's a New Year's resolution that's going to be forgotten within a week. But it'd be a good thing as Christians, wouldn't it, to look at ourselves, take stock of ourselves and say, where are we at? Do we have that love for the Lord we had? That we once had. It always seemed a splendid idea, and it's one of the things I have often felt that has been useful having Gilbert about, is a minister I know, a former pastor of mine, he had a group of, there's a group of them from theological college, and they all go away once a year. And he says when they go away, nothing's out of bounds. You can ask anything. And so they will sort of, you know, ask questions of each other and say, well, you know, do you love your wife as much as you used to? And if there's a sort of or hesitation, then it's up to the other two to sort the other one out. Do we do that with ourselves? Do we make ourselves accountable to God? Do we look and say, how am I doing? How am I coming across as a Christian in the circle I witness to? And if you're known as a Christian, you're going to be witnessing. How do I come across in my family? How do I come across to myself? Is there the sparkle, the joy I felt when I first was a Christian? You see, this is a wonderful picture here, isn't it? That we are actually being changed. God foreknew, he predestined, he chose, which by grace we're saved, as we'll see later on. And we are to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, which is a pretty amazing thing. How are we doing? God claims. But we're still called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Secondly, God justifies. God justifies. He has to, doesn't he? Because we can't do it ourselves. You know, he calls people. Look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's great, isn't it, to go through Scripture and to preach through it, but we've got to remember that the folk who were hearing this in the Roman church would have heard the whole lot in one go. And what would they be thinking about at that moment? I think they'd be thinking back, right back in the letter to what we call chapter 4. They wouldn't have known it's chapter 4, they just had it read out off a scroll. But, you know, they're thinking back to Abraham, aren't they? Abraham's justified, isn't he? Because Paul quotes, doesn't he, Genesis 15:6, that he was justified by faith and it was credited to him. Wonderful words. It wasn't earned. God didn't look at Abraham and think, what a wonderful person. You know, there's nothing that sharpens your minds as much as preaching Scripture. That's the one I knew the story of Abraham until I started preaching it. And you struck. I think I said, each week it's kind of a roller coaster ride. He hits the peaks of faith, as it were, and then he makes a complete clanger. Immediately God makes promises to him, and then down to Egypt they go. Abraham's kind of thinking, perhaps, oh, I don't know, well, what if the Egyptians look at Sarah and, well, they're going to do me in, and all God's promises will go to pot. It's not going to happen. Probably trying to help out, making a complete mess of it. You think, this is a hero of faith? Yeah, he is in the end, isn't he? But the fact is, but it was credited to him because there was nothing in Abraham, and there is nothing in us. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We're justified. And they're thinking back. It's God who does it. And because we're justified, we are being glorified. Quite remarkable, isn't it? Think about it. Going back to Abraham, because it's a great example. Is there anything glorious in Abraham's deception to Pharaoh? Is there anything glorious in his deception to Abimelech? Is there anything glorious in him taking Hagar as a concubine, or whatever you're going to term it? No, there's nothing glorious in it at all. But there is glory in the fact that he's justified by God. That is it. This is the result of God's investment in us. I said we refer to it, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you know, I just love that, because it just kind of takes everything away. When you sort of look at this business and you say, okay, we're God's workmanship, we're created to do good works, and you realise it was God's purpose all along. Not an ounce of initiative in a sense from us, but this credit of righteousness being given to us. And the Holy Spirit working in us and starting to mould and starting to glorify. And yes, slowly making us more like Christ. So God claims, God justifies, God sustains. And this is what we really need, don't we, to keep going. This is what we need when we look at the dark days. I've often said to you that you probably sometimes think I'm most of the time I'm very upbeat. Well, there are some dark days down at the manse where I wonder where it's all going. We need, don't we, to keep going. We need to be sustained. And I'm going to say this again. We need this. We need this reliance. And I think this is thoroughly important. We need that reliance, whether we're a church of 10, 20, or a church of 2,000. Because we will never sustain anything by ourselves. Here's the picture. There's a wonderful security here. 31, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul basically says this is a no-brainer. Look at it. God has a commitment to you. He showed that in Jesus Christ. God was committed. And if he was that committed, how can you ever think that he will desert you? How can you ever think that he will leave you on your own at the mercy of everything around you? No, he will sustain you. He'll keep you going. It may get tough. It may cost a lot. But God is actually on your side. And we see that so powerfully proclaimed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that quite remarkable? If Christ went to the cross, how could God ever abandon us? As Paul says, it's a no-brainer. He wouldn't. He couldn't. It's not at all in his nature, and the work of Christ so very, very clearly shows that. That's the thing we have to realise. And this leads to other things, doesn't it? So if that's the case, who can accuse us? Verse 33 asks that very question. It's again, isn't it, rhetorical. Look at the nature of it. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? God's chosen us. It is God who justifies. He's justified us. Who is he that condemns? Again, you see, reinforcing this. If God is on our side, who can possibly bring anything against us? The makeup of the Church of Rome would have been Jews and Gentile believers. But Paul very much at times angled things towards the Jews. Perhaps they were feeling it a bit keenly. It was one thing to be seen as disloyal to the empire, to name another Christ, because Caesar means Christ. But if you were a Jew, you were suffering. Your whole network, family, friends, was gone. You would have been thrown out of the synagogue, your backup, as it were. The security you have in your community is gone for good. And just to add to that, you're seen as an enemy of the empire anyway, because the Jews were the only ones who had any sort of sense of, were allowed to not observe the emperor. So you're in a tough position, but Paul wants to make it very clear that having God on your side is far, far more important than what people are saying and doing around you. And as I said, he very much, I think, aims for the Jews here. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. There's the priestly language used there. Who used to intercede when you were a good practicing Jew? Well, it was the priest, wasn't it? He was the intercessor. He was the one you brought your sacrifice to. He knew the business. He knew how to do it. He knew what was supposed to be done with it. And Paul's very much saying, look, you've now got the ultimate high priest here. You've got someone who is at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Have the favoured place. And it's rather interesting there, isn't it, that there's two pictures used, maybe a little contrasting, but I sometimes refer to bits of theology as glorious tensions in Scripture. And I think we've got a glorious tension here. He's at the right hand of God and he's interceding, he's active. And yet in this first psalm, he's sat down. What's so important about that? Book of Hebrews, after he had done propitiation for sins, he sat down. Tabernacle didn't have any chairs. People had a nasty habit of sinning. If you went in there, you did the business of sacrifice. That's what you did. He's not sacrificing, he's interceding. He's interceding. And that's what we need now. His sacrifice was once and for all. We have the perfect high priest. We have one who has the favoured place at God's right hand. And he's there on our behalf. Interceding. And this is the thing, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, think about it. If you think about it too long, it's one of these things that really gets you, isn't it? How can we approach a holy God? How can our prayers ever be heard by a holy God? Well, they can, because we have one who intercedes. We have that perfect high priest. And they couldn't. They couldn't. They could never. So here's the thing. We can't be separated from God. Paul kind of comes again with a question. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The quote actually is from Psalm 44, verse 22. And the context of that psalm is interesting. It's basically about the faithful remnant who are in Babylon suffering exile. So these are good, faithful people who are experiencing something of the judgment of God, along with their fellow countrymen. That's the thing, isn't it? And so he quotes this scripture, and then he says, and this marvellous last section, verse 37 and 38, he lists 10 things, 10 very much the number of completeness in Jewish thinking. 10 things. And he says, can any of these things, think of it, the complete opposition, as complete opposition as you could ever have, as thorough opposition as you could ever have, could anything that people throw at you separate you from Christ? He goes through all these things. The temporal world, the supernatural world. Can anything in creation possibly separate you? Could God fail to sustain you in any way? The point is not. He can't. He will sustain you. The conclusion is quite simple. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And again, it comes back, doesn't it, to the cross. That is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of what Jesus has done, we may have some tough times, but he's on our side. He's on our side. So nothing else could possibly affect us. I don't get it so much here, don't know why. But when I was at Mother Church, I constantly was getting things by email about how your church could be even bigger or more successful. Everyone seemed to assume that churches would be seen to be big, visibly successful. But you could be bigger and more successful. And yet, really, and we have to have this context when we look at the letters, and if we look at the Acts of the Apostles, you've got fledgling churches struggling away. We get Paul going into a place and then the Jews come and cause trouble. And he's got a... I remember when I was preaching through Acts, and every week at one point it seemed that he was there for a few weeks and then he's got to get out of town. And you think, how can a small church like that, maybe a few believers, possibly survive? But they did. They weren't big and powerful. The New Testament church, probably in these pagan places, was visibly small and weak. But God sustains. And that's often the way, isn't it? We may face indifference. We may face hostility. We do some of the time. But here's the key thing. Paul's making it quite clear that God is on their side. God claims his people, God justifies his people, and he will not leave them to get on their, but on their own. He will sustain his people. In closing, Jesus, when speaking with his disciples in the upper room, and they're puzzled by what he's saying, and they're troubled, says this. These are great words to take into the new year. John 16 and verse 33. I have told you these things, so in me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I think that'd be a good motto for the church this good verse for the church this year. I'll get busy making up the cards. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that whatever we look like in the eyes of the world, we have a Saviour who has overcome. We thank you that what we've seen today is your commitment to us. The fact you claim for yourself a people, you justify a people, you sustain that people. And there's nothing that can separate that people from you. So Lord, we pray that we would not do things in our own strength. We would not grow despondent because we look at the problem and think it's insurmountable. But we realise that through the cross, Jesus Christ has overcome. Lord, we do pray that you would go with us as we go into this new year, and we would focus and look to you in each and everything. And that's where our strength would be. Amen.